Morning, brothers and sisters. Woo, there I am. All right. Well, I count it a privilege to share the Word of God with you again this morning. It's great to come together. I was thinking, Warren's not here today, right? See, I'm Warren's brother-in-law. You know I got stories, right? We were singing there. It was, Warren's, am I there? There I am. Standard prayer. When you forget to pray before you eat, you pray the song we just sang, Lord bless me and all that is within me. There you go. I don't know why. He must have told that, like that must be 40 years old. I mean, that was early. Did you know your dad used to say that? No. Okay. Well, it's Old Home Week or Homecoming Week. I don't know if you knew that or not. Maybe it was about a month ago. I think Don Smith showed up. That is Steve's brother. I hadn't seen Steve for over 30 years. And he was sitting out there, and I remember seeing him and going, well, that's interesting. I wonder who that is. And not until he got about 10 feet from me, my eyes went on. I used to teach Steve and his brother Don in Sunday school over the years. Yesterday, we had Don Blunk's memorial service. And so sitting here on the front row were old friends. Let's see if I can now remember everybody. Twyla, Diane, Mary, and Jim. Jim was an old friend of mine. I was the best man in his wedding when he got married in Michigan. Many years ago. I hadn't seen him much since then. And today, another old former Sunday school student of mine is here, Derek Hale. And he's here with his wife, Nicole. They're sitting over there. I won't point them out. But if you remember Derek Hale, you will want to catch him after the service. And it got me to thinking, have you always sat about right there in that pew, Mark? Okay. That's what you were up a couple of rows. Isn't it weird? You sit in some place and then you never move, right? Except for me. I used to sit I was in high school. I sit in the back row of the back pew. What else do you do, right? And play pranks on your friends and then hopefully grow up. So I've done a complete transformation. I went from the my left side, south. I went from being a south sider to a north sider. I'm back in Chicago. And I've been sitting over here on that fourth pew. It's got my name on it now, or you're going to install the plaque here in a few weeks. It's how it feels. I remember teaching my first college class and thinking, boy, this is first time I'd ever taught at the college level. Do I need to do a seating chart? I'm like, I never got one of those. I don't need to do it. Doesn't matter. Everybody sits in the same chair they sit in on the very first day of class. Okay, enough embarrassment. Actually, not enough. How about a little more? I was looking, I was looking at my calculations for the halfway point in Hebrews, and I figured out that I had calculated poorly. We did not hit the halfway mark last week. We're going to hit it today. It's not in chapter 8. It's in chapter 9. So if you were sitting there thinking, man, I'm just not feeling the momentum. I'm not feeling the downhill. I haven't got it. You should feel it today about verse 7. And you should now know forever in the future. Trust your gut and not me, I guess. That is so embarrassing. Okay, so to business. Where are we today? Where are we today? Well, our author has begun his argument regarding the new covenant having a better sacrifice, a better sacrifice. You remember the last warning passage where he warned they were in peril of falling away. And then he began to exhort and instruct them regarding the new covenant. It is a covenant guaranteed with an oath from the unchangeable God. It is served by, a better priest. It gives us a better hope, being a better covenant, enacted on better promises, and now he is demonstrating its better sacrifice. That is a whole lot of better. Without question, that is one of our author's key words, better. He uses it 12 times in 13 chapters, more than doubling the occurrences of better in any other New Testament book. Why does our author like this word so much? Well, better is a comparative word. A comparative word, and our author is focused on comparing the old covenant with the new covenant, because his audience is considering, or we should say reconsidering, the old covenant. And in his mind, well, here are the words of Tom Schreiner as he describes this. According to the author, it is inconceivable that the readers would forsake what is better and cling to the law and the Levitical priesthood. So he is out to demonstrate that the new covenant is beyond the shadow of a doubt better than the old covenant. So how do you proceed? How do you proceed with a comparison? Well, if you were going to prove the new covenant has a better sacrifice than the old covenant sacrifice, you would start with the old covenant sacrifice and then move to the better sacrifice of the new covenant. And of course, this is exactly what our author has done. Last week, we went through the first paragraph of this comparison in which he introduced the furnishings of the old covenant. Now, today, he will look at the worship ministry of the priests under the old covenant. And finally, he's going to draw a few conclusions about the significance of all these things. So join me in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm beginning in verse 1:9-1. We covered 1 through 5 last week, but I love to get the context. So we're going to read 1 through 5 and then roll right on into 6 through 10. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot speak in detail now. We cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we look into your word today once again at the sacrificial system of the first covenant. Lord, grant us understanding. We live in the midst of a better covenant. Help us to know it. Help us to realize the life of that better covenant, a covenant where the barriers between us have been removed by the blood of Christ, washed away. Father, grant us a better understanding today of the treasure, the great treasure that is ours in Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. Amen. Last week, our text concluded with this phrase, "But these things we cannot speak in detail." So, clearly his purpose was not to write a treatise on the elements of the tabernacle, the elements it is furnished with, but simply to call them to mind for his audience. Being Jewish, he probably needed to do very little more. Not being Jewish, we spend a little more time considering these furnishings in order to understand what might be going through the minds of our audience when they hear these words, they hear this description. And the first thing that came to the forefront was simply the regulations. Regulations, specificity, details that mattered, both in the manufacture of the elements and in their use. The second thing, several of these elements demanded constant attention. As we were looking into them, the lamps of the lampstand were to be kept burning continually. They were never to go out. The showbread of the table was to be replaced weekly with 12 freshly baked loaves, and the old loaves were consumed by the priests, and incense was to be offered at the incense table morning and evening. These elements required constant attention. Third thing we picked up from these elements was that access was restricted. The Ark of the Covenant with the tablets, Aaron's rod, the manna within, and its cover, the mercy seat, with the two cherubim facing one another, where God met with man. This was in the Holy of Holies, where no one could go but the high priest alone, and then once a year. Access was highly restricted. The constant service in the tabernacle had not opened the way, and our author begins his discussion of the priest's service of worship here. This will be once again made clear. So our paragraph opens, with verse 6, reading, "Now when these things have been so prepared." Now when? So he's connecting us back to that which is in the prior paragraph. These things, what things? The furnishings of the tabernacle we just discussed, when these things have been so prepared, everything crafted as commanded, put in place. There's our word prepared. It's repeated from verse 2. The tabernacle was not thrown together. It was carefully prepared and made ready. When this was done, what happened? Verse 6 again, second half, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. The priests have work to do, never-ending work, day after day work, repetitive work. Grindheim points out he has emphasized this by the use of the present tense. The present tense, they are entering. And he's combined that with the term continually. Continually, they are continually entering. The original language is diapantos for continually, which Grindheim gives us this, his translation, all the time. All the time. They are doing this all the time. Your Oxford English Dictionary gives continually this, repeated frequently in the same way, regularly. Where is this constant buzz of activity by the priests? It says in the outer tabernacle. So our author begins logically. He starts as you would approach the tabernacle. He begins with the outer tabernacle. Literally translated here, first, the first tabernacle, just as a person would approach the physical structure. What are the priests doing? Performing the divine worship. All the things discussed earlier in regards to the furnishings of the outer tabernacle, daily trimming lamps, burning incense, baking and replacing the bread weekly. So the outer tabernacle is this hive of activity for the priests. In this, there is a hint of irony, that word performing, they are performing the divine worship, has connections to our favorite, or one of our author's favorite root words, telos, or to remember, tetelestai. This is translated often, the tel family of words often comes through here translated perfect, or being perfectly. It has the idea of finishing or completing or being perfect. And we've run through all forms of this word repeatedly from our author. This time, however, Grindheim sees a bit of irony in the idea that the priests are performing, as in accomplishing, perfecting, completing. It goes like this. The Levitical priests were constantly in the process of completing something, performing each of these acts of individual worship that neither could be completed nor bring completion. They could never be completed or bring completion. So while the priests are busy completing their tasks are never complete. They are never done for the last time. Tomorrow we'll see to that. Reminds me of the thoughts I have heard over the years from many a mom. You clean, and then, in what seems like a nanosecond, it's time to clean again. I remember a mom who used to clean late in the day, like after the kids went to bed, just so she could see the place clean, at least for a few hours, right? Literally a few hours. Yeah, you make a meal, you make another meal, and yet another meal. There's laundry to do today. There'll be laundry to do tomorrow. Dishes again. Here you have the priests lighting the lamps, burning incense. Another day only to do it all over again. Is this a bad thing? This is sometimes when I talk about the Old Covenant, I get the feeling a sort of a denigrating or a negative attitude. And I've bumped into more than one commentator. Takes the time to point out, no. No, they are maintaining the access to God that he has granted exactly as he has prescribed. That can't be a bad thing. What does it do? I would say it does make you long for something better. It makes you long for something better. Are we beginning to see the purpose in all of this old covenant? Yes, I think so. It's not only a shadow pointing forward to what is to come, but it will produce a longing for something better. What has been promised and prophesied regarding the new covenant has clearly not been fulfilled in this. Well, moving to verse 7, we see he opens it with our favorite, or I should say at least my favorite contrast word, but into the second, we're going to see a contrast, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. So we can count up the contrasts in this comparison being made here. The core of the contrast is the first versus the second, or the holy place compared to the Holy of Holies. What do we see? Into the second, only the high priest enters. Note the contrast to the outer tabernacle. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests. Do I need to tell you that's plural? I tried not to make the mic hiss. I hope you appreciate that back there in the sound booth. The priests. Okay, you've got me figured out. The priests only one high priest had access to the Holy of Holies, as opposed to any of the priests so assigned could enter the holy place. Next contrast, only the high priest enters once a year. Again, note the contrast to the outer tabernacle. The priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. The holy place is entered daily of necessity, the Holy of Holies, once a year. That once a year is the Day of Atonement, as we know it, Yom Kippur, which we passed here recently. And finally, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. Not without taking blood. A quick aside, it's interesting to note this is the first mention of blood in the context of the sacrificial system in Hebrews. It's not going to be the last, because this is as if he has hit an artery. Our author will mention blood in the context of sacrifices 10 times in chapter 9. 10 times. We are going to be talking about the blood. There are 20 mentions of blood in the letter as a whole, and I would say making it the the bloodiest book in the New Testament. What book in the Old Testament would be on par with its interest in the blood? You're probably sitting there thinking, well, that would have to be Leviticus, and you would be exactly correct. This tells you something about the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? Well, back to our contrast, the holy place, the outer tabernacle, did not require a sacrifice to enter. The Holy of Holies is a different matter. The high priest does not enter confidently. He does not enter on his own merit. There was nothing special or elevated about the high priest other than the position he's been granted, not on his own merit. One commentator put it this way: even he entered only in the power of another life. Wow. That's gripping. Even he entered only in the power of another life, as we just read, not without taking blood. Now he gives us some detail on the blood sacrifice that the high priest offers, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So what does all of that look like? The details of the sacrifices, here's again a little more Sunday afternoon reading, are recorded in Leviticus chapter 16. It goes something like this. First, he sacrifices a bull, and then he takes the blood of the bull, and he enters the Holy of Holies with incense and fire. And he drops the incense onto the fire to create the smoke so that he will not die. Then he sprinkles the blood 7 times between the cherubim onto the mercy seat and onto the, in front of the ark itself. Then he sacrifices a goat, and then he does the same thing. The goat is for the sins of the people. The bull is for his own sins and the sins of his household. A couple of thoughts take shape for us out of this comparison. First, the outer tabernacle, the first tabernacle, the holy place, with its constant performing of divine worship, serves as the reminder that the work is not perfect. The sacrifices are not perfect. It is not finished. It's not complete. This isn't the fulfillment of what was promised. Something better is yet to come. Second, the exclusive nature of the Holy of Holies, one priest, the high priest, once a year with blood, reminds us of the restricted access there was to God. They are both pointing to the need for a new and better covenant. Well, our author, now having completed his discussion of the furnishings of the tabernacle and now completing the discussion of its worship, might you leave you wondering a little bit, what does it all mean? What is he trying to say in presenting all of this? Verse 8 opens, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. Here it comes. I'm fascinated first by the fact that the Holy Spirit is specifically identified. It's always understood, but he calls our attention to that as the revealer, the teacher of truth. It makes me think of Jesus' upper room discourse, John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So it seems before us we have exhibit A, truth from the Holy Spirit. It says he is signifying in the NASB. Not exactly an everyday word for us. Can we get that down to the bottom shelf? Strong's glossary gives us to make plain, to declare, declaring, indicating, showing, making clear. Holy Spirit is making something clear and plain to us in this. Here it is, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Access to God is not freely available. How do you spell restricted access? Observe the tabernacle. Take a look at the tabernacle. Summarized by Guthrie in this way, the holy place portrays a barrier space. Really nice choice of words. The holy place portrays a barrier space separating the people from the presence of God. And take note here, we are not talking about the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, that's the outer tabernacle. It was a barrier space, as Guthrie describes it. The people could get no closer. There's a tremendous picture of this in the Gospels. Story of Zechariah the priest. He's about to hear from Gabriel that he's about to become a very special father, the father of John the Baptist. But I'm interested in the setting here, and this is interesting. Beginning in Luke 1:8, he describes this. Luke 1:8, now it happened that while he, that's Zechariah, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of the division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. I'm thinking, when I read this, I light up a little bit more with the time I've spent in Hebrews. Oh, yes, I know all about this. Burning incense, exactly. Wow, okay, so he's going in to do this. I know what he's doing. So listen here closely. Here we go. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer, outside at the hour of the incense offering. Wow. Everybody is outside during the time of the incense offering praying. A little bit of research told me that this was common practice. The people would gather and pray during the incense offering. That was what a devout Israelite would do. Here you are, on the edge of the holy place. Verse 21, I'm dropping down to, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. Zacharias is in there having a nice conversation with Gabriel, right? Okay. And he's going to come out and he's not going to be able to talk. That's the rest of the picture. What I'm intrigued by here is, think about this. Not one person, and I can tell you not one person ever, thought, well, let's just pull back the veil and say, hey, what's up? You know, where are you, Zechariah? What's taking so long? Are everything okay? You would not dream of touching the, probably touching the curtain, let alone pulling it aside or doing anything. You are outside and in prayer. Is that not a barrier space between you and not even between you and the Holy of Holies where the presence of God dwells, but there's a space that you can't even get to the space? That is restricted access. Everyone knew the rules. But Hughes makes an interesting observation here at this point. It says not yet. Did you pick that up? I blew right past it. That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. This indicates there was hope, maybe even an expectation fostered by the promises and prophecies of the new covenant, that one day the way would be opened. One day the way would be opened. Verse 8 closes in with a little bit of an eyebrow raiser for me, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now, on the first read of that, I'm thinking, well, the outer tabernacle was still upright in this time when he was writing. But that's because there's more to that phrase, the outer tabernacle is still standing. The better understanding of this would be still standing as in remaining in force, still having validity from another commentator. Remaining in force, having validity. The two are a commentator's better understanding of that phrase. We know when that lost validity. We know because God went out of his way to tear that curtain from the top to the bottom and to open the way. Now, this sentence concludes, the sentence we're in the middle of, concludes in verse 9, reading, which is a symbol for the present time. And this is another one of those things where there is just a tremendous amount of debate about what this phrase is, what's the antecedent of this phrase, how does it connect grammatically? And then, in addition to that, the phrase for the present time has an alternate accurate translation. It could read accurately the time then present. I think Guthrie, again, here has the most straightforward interpretation, fewer moving parts, and I always generally regard that as being the better interpretation. If you have, remember Occam's razor from some time back in your education days, that's kind of the idea here. Well, this is probably the most straightforward understanding of this text. Here's what Guthrie says. The present time mentioned in verse 9 does not mean the time present to our authors and his hearers, but rather the time concurrent with the old covenant system of worship. So he's favoring understanding this or having this translated, the time then present. You'll see that as an alternate in your ESV Bible, likely with a little footnote. The outer room of the tabernacle, therefore, illustrates the whole era managed by the older covenant. It was a time in which the general populace could not draw near to God. In other words, it was an illustration for the people of its day. Our final sentence then begins, accordingly, we're in the midst of verse 9 here, accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So to possess a perfect conscience, one's sins would, by nature, have to be fully and completely forgiven. What is he saying? This is beyond the scope of the old covenant. Schreiner pointed out the parallels between verse 9 here and verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10. And it's interesting to just jump ahead and listen to how the first three verses of chapter 10 explicate explain verse 9 here. So I'm going to jump forward then to verse 10. You can probably turn a page and be there. Chapter 10, verse 1 begins, For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those perfect who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. It's interesting, here in chapter 10, he points out what the sacrifices actually did. Rather than providing complete, full, and perfect cleansing from sin, instead serve to remind us of our sins. I would say them of their sins. Schreiner summarizes for us, the law's inability to make perfect means it can't bring people near to God. Verse 10 now provides us with the reason. It gives us a reason, which is really actually quite illuminating to the difference between the old and the new covenant. It begins, since, as in causal or giving reason, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Everyone here could likely name a handful of dietary laws for the children of Israel, probably beginning, at least for me, with bacon, right? Dietary laws, dietary restrictions, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings. To name drink restrictions and washings, okay, the Nazarites could not have any wine. After that, I'm not so good. I would have to crack open Leviticus and go to work. But this is what our author is focused on here. They relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. I was wondering a little bit, you know, what is his point here? What exactly is his point? Well, everybody I read formed a chorus, and then I felt a little, wow, why didn't I see that? It was just laying there right in front of me. You can probably see it. These are all external. The old covenant was focused on external behaviors. Weren't we just talking about a perfect conscience? That would not be internal. That would not be external. That would be internal. A perfect conscience would be internal. The law invariably is addressing outward behavior. To gain a perfect conscience would require something from within. Take notice of the fact that our author doesn't denigrate these regulations for the body. Again, he describes them as imposed until a time of reformation. Being from God, they had a purpose and a place for a time. However, the until tells us they will come to an end. They will come to an end at a time of reformation. And this is where I started to get excited and connect the dots between Jesus' teaching and his focus on the internal as opposed to the external. A couple of quick examples. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Pretty well-known part of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her. Where? in his heart. Jesus wants something more than an external obedience. Jesus says, righteousness runs deeper than that. I want internal obedience. I want your heart. The other story from the Gospels that's a classic example of this is when the Pharisees were questioning Jesus about the disciples, their lack of hand washing. They just weren't washing their hands the way they were supposed to. It was not a health officer. They were not following. That was a slight joke there. Okay. They were worried. They weren't following the washings prescribed by the elders. They were ignoring them, the ceremonial washings of the elders. Your disciples are just ignoring these things altogether. What's up? And after taking them to task, we don't have time to chase the whole thing through, and exposing their hypocrisy, this is in Matthew 15, if you want to, it's one of the great exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees. He says this, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." And that was puzzling to the disciples. So after they had a little time with Jesus and pulled him away and it was just them, they said, "You know, explain this to us." And in 15, verse 17 of Matthew, he says, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." Here again, I see Jesus beginning to institute the new covenant, which moves beyond an external obedience to obedience of the heart. Obedience of the heart. This is the crowning difference, one of the crowning differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. Well, next week we will be to verse 11, Hebrews 9:11. And what I would like to do now, rather than discuss application, is give you a preview of this text. You have to know, I was exceedingly disappointed last week to finish at verse 5. And that disappointment revolved around not preaching this text today, 11 through 14, because we're about to take communion, and I can't think of a more appropriate text when we're about to consider communion. 9, 11 through 14 seems to is the perfect text for us in this moment. It opens with an adversative conjunction. There's our "but" when Christ appeared. Yes, we have another contrast, though this is more of a big picture contrast. We are done looking at the sacrifices of the old covenant, and now we are going to begin to look at the sacrifice, the better sacrifice of the new covenant. I'm just going to read this with only a few comments just as we go through, and just as a way, it's like we've been soaking in the old covenant, and this passage, this text, just comes alive when you've been doing that. Here's the contrast to what all we have been looking into so carefully the last 2 weeks. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." Remember in discussion of the old covenant, he was talking about the tabernacle, he called it the earthly tabernacle, a really unique word in the Greek text to make that pop for the viewers. This is what we're talking about here, is an earthly tabernacle. Now, in contrast, he points out the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. This is where Christ entered. Now, verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. That priest had to make sacrifices to enter the Holy of Holies. Not even in the power of his own life could he get there. Here is Christ through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So powerful. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we have been examining the old covenant sacrifices, and now we have come to the sacrifice of Christ, his own blood shed on the cross. And Father, we understand a little better all that this meant from the picture we have seen from the old covenant and the tabernacle. Thank you, Lord. Continue to open our eyes and grant us greater understanding of all that you have done for us. You have indeed made a way for us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.